Good morning. Stick out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. We continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Today marks sermon number 131. Today we come to Luke 22 verses 47 through 53. So let's first remind ourselves of where we are in the storyline. Last Sunday, we looked at the passage that comes right before this, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus in his humanity is in anguish. He is in agony. He is greatly distressed. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. But it's not so much the soon coming physical pain, the beatings and whippings and the crucifixion that he's so troubled about. It's the prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath, the judgment of God for sinners that he's about to take upon himself as the sin-bearing substitute. And so, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But Jesus pleads with his Father that he would have strength to overcome any temptation to depart from the Father's will, that his will would be perfectly aligned with the Father's. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so when at the end of the account, we read, look at verse 45, that he rose from prayer. After wrestling and struggling and sweating and anguishing, he rose from prayer. We get the sense of victory and triumph. That Jesus is steadfastly resolved to go to the cross. Nothing's going to stop him. The Father has heard his Gethsemane prayer. He was heard because of his reverence. And now for the remaining few hours of his earthly life, there's this remarkable calm and peace and magnanimity about everything that he does. But even as Jesus has triumphed in his time of prayer, his disciples, not so much. You'll remember at the outset of the time in Gethsemane, he instructs his disciples, the other Gospels specifically name Peter, James, and John as those three that went furthest with him into the garden. He instructs them to pray that you may not enter into temptation. And how do they fare? Well, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Even while he's been offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, well, they're fast asleep. And so he exhorts them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." But then, verse 47, while he was still speaking, so he's just gotten up from prayer. He's still drenched with sweat. He's in the middle of addressing his disciples. And all of a sudden, footsteps, voices, lanterns, torches, they're here. Let me read our passage in its entirety. Verses 47 through 53. This is the word that God has for you this morning. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. The Bible uses a lot of imagery, word pictures, to describe spiritual realities. And one of the imageries that we see most often in the scriptures is that of light and dark. God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. God's kingdom is his marvelous light. Salvation is seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God. On the other hand, sin is darkness. Satan's kingdom is the domain of darkness. Spiritual forces of evil are described as this present darkness. Now that contrastive imagery, yeah, light and dark, that might lead you to the idea that there are these two equally matched forces, the light and the dark side, like Star Wars, where God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they're on the light side, and then you've got the dark side, the forces of evil, Satan and his minions, and they're just going back and forth, toe to toe. But nothing could be further from the truth. John, who uses more light and dark imagery in his writings than anybody else, John tells us right at the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Yeah, so there might be times where it seems as though Satan's having his way, where the spiritual forces of evil appear like they're going to triumph. When the darkness looks like it's going to overcome the light. But John tells us right up front, don't ever forget this, that regardless of how it looks, regardless of what twists and turns this storyline of Jesus may take, regardless of what happens, you need to remember that the darkness has not overcome the light. That's a really important guiding principle for us as we think about the arrest of Jesus here. Because here we have a scene in which, at least on a surface reading, it might give the initial impression that the darkness is overcoming the light. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Like, never has the power of darkness looked stronger. Never has the devil seemed more in control. Never has evil appeared to come to such full expression. But therein lies the beauty of this passage and the key to understanding it properly. That even in this seeming moment of triumph for the powers of darkness, even in this, their hour, Jesus is still 100% in control. Yes, this is your hour and the power of darkness, but the darkness, as powerful as it may appear, has not overcome the light. And we see that illustrated in three different scenes in this passage. The first scene, if you're taking notes, this is point number one. The first scene is Judas's treachery. Judas's treachery. You talk about this is your hour and the power of darkness. I mean, Satan doesn't just get the chief priests and scribes to hunt Jesus down. Satan doesn't use just some fringe disciple to turn on Jesus. No, the power of darkness is on full display here in that leading the pack at the head of the crowd is one of the inner circle of disciples. Look at how Luke draws our attention to that exact point by how he describes Judas here. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. One of the 12. Like, it's bad enough for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, but the power of darkness is on full display, and that it's my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, who has lifted his heel against me. So here comes Judas Iscariot. He's leading the pack. He, of course, is one of the 12. He knew exactly where Jesus would be on this night. And he walks right up to Jesus. The other 11 disciples are probably still, even at this point, confused. Is that Judas? Why is Judas with them? Now remember, it's dark. This is before electricity, before streetlights. It's hard to make out who's who in the moonlight. But Judas had just spent the last 3 years with Jesus. He could recognize Jesus anytime, anywhere, with his eyes closed. By the way, the fact that Jesus has to be identified by one of his disciples, that tells us that Jesus looked like an ordinary man. It's the guy with the glowing, the halo. It's him over there. No, he had to be identified in the dark. And so Judas identifies Jesus to the Jewish religious leaders. Here's the man that you want. And he does it by a predetermined signal, a kiss. And what should be a greeting of friendship and loyalty and affection and honor. Think about this. He had surely, as a disciple to his rabbi, kissed him hundreds of times before. But here becomes a sign of the greatest treachery ever committed, as one of the 12 betrays the Son of Man. So Judas, good job. Mission accomplished. Here's your 30 pieces of silver. This is your hour and the power of darkness. It seems like the forces of darkness have outmaneuvered the light of the world in this egregious betrayal. Point number one, Judas's treachery. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even in this greatest act of treachery the world has ever known, Jesus is in full control, and we see that in several ways in this passage. First, notice that as Judas draws near to him, before Judas does anything to identify Jesus, Jesus plainly calls out what's happening. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, you combine that statement with the earlier statement that he made at the Last Supper. Look at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And it's crystal clear. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Now, Judas has not outsmarted Jesus. Satan is not catching Jesus by surprise. None of this is the power of darkness overwhelming Jesus. He's in full control. And that's even more evident when you consider where they are. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. You say, why is that remarkable? Well, it's remarkable because it's not remarkable. As in, that's where Jesus always went. Look at what Luke tells us in the previous chapter, Luke 21, verse 37. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, that is, the Mount of Olives. Let's do the math. Jesus knows exactly what Judas is up to, that Judas is going to betray him that very night. Jesus always goes to the Mount of Olives, and he knows that Judas knows that. So if he's trying to avoid arrest, if he's trying to save himself, where's the last place in the world Jesus would go? The Mount of Olives. And yet, look at verse 38. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Now we see that Judas's treachery is no triumph of darkness. Now, Judas's treachery is Jesus, in full knowledge of what's happening, embracing the Father's will for him, being led without resistance as a lamb to the slaughter. Judas's treachery is really just Jesus gladly drinking the cup. Point number one, Judas's treachery. Yes, this is your hour and the power of darkness, but the darkness, as powerful as it may appear, has not overcome the light. Which brings us to scene number two, the disciples' failures. The disciples' failures. I mean, you talk about this is your hour and the power of darkness. Well, how about, and now we're not even talking about the one disciple that betrayed Jesus. What if the other 11? These are the guys who are actually trying to remain loyal to Jesus. The ones who are supposed to carry on his mission after he departs. What if the other 11 show themselves in this crucial moment to be complete failures? Look at verse 49. When those who were around him, the disciples, when they saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" You know how our first grade teachers so kindly told us that there was no such thing as a bad question? Like, I'm sorry, Mrs. Plitnik, this is a bad question. First of all, like, what exactly are you planning to do with these swords? We know from the passage that we covered a few weeks ago, remember when they misunderstood what Jesus was saying and they started taking inventory? We know that they have two swords. Like, what exactly are you going to do with two swords against all of them? I'm watching too much, like, Kung Fu Panda or something. And second, if Jesus actually needed to defeat all of these soldiers in battle, I mean, don't you think there are better ways than for you to take up your two swords? Like, this is the same Jesus that you saw with your own eyes. He calms a storm. He walks on water. He raises the dead. Like, he's going to be okay. And then there's the angels. Luke doesn't include it in his account, but in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records Jesus saying, Matthew 26:53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" So 12 legions, that's 72,000 angels. Here in an instant, 72,000 angels or two swords? What do you think? This is a bad question. "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" But you know what's even worse than asking a bad question? It's asking a bad question and then not waiting for the answer. Because before Jesus can say anything, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." And maybe he would have said something like that. But before Jesus can even answer, one of the disciples, John's gospel tells us that it was Peter, Peter impulsively strikes the servant of the high priest, a man named Malchus, with his sword. And he cuts off his right ear. Now, before we move on in this story, I wonder if we see any of this in our own lives. Asking a question of the Lord, "Lord, shall we?" But then not waiting on the answer, just impulsively acting. Do we ever find that that's the case in our prayer lives. When we pray about something, maybe because we think that we're supposed to, but really we've already made up our minds. We know exactly what we're going to do. And regardless of how God speaks to us through his word or through the counsel of wise believers, we're going to do whatever we want to do. Lord, shall we? Well, whatever. I'm just going to go strike with a sword. As Paul might say, these things happened to the disciples as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. But back to the garden. Back to the garden. And it's like, Peter, what are you doing? You've got two swords. They've got dozens, maybe hundreds of swords. You're trying to start a war here by attacking one of them. Like every soldier there is about to pull out his sword. And regardless of what the initial instructions would have been, bring him in without incident, now they have justification to kill every disciple present. Point number two, the disciples' failures. Seen in both the questions they ask and the actions they take, failures that almost wiped out the early church. This is your hour and the power of darkness. As the 11 men tasked with carrying on the church would show themselves to be complete failures. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even as his disciples miserably fail in this moment, Jesus shows us once again that he's in absolute control. There's an ear on the floor. Now, whether this was like a Mr. Potato Head kind of thing where he just picks it up and plugs it right in, or maybe he touches the open wound and an ear grows back. We're not entirely sure. It's probably the second. But either way, Jesus performs his final miracle before his crucifixion by healing Malchus's ear that Peter had just chopped off. And in doing so, he demonstrates that even in the midst of the seeming power of darkness, that the light of the world is still in full control in two ways. At first, he turns the disciples' miserable failure into an opportunity to display mercy and compassion. Like he turns their darkness into an opportunity to shine light. You remember he taught his disciples all the way back in chapter 6, I say to those who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. He uses this messy situation to do exactly that. But second, in performing this miracle, Jesus essentially saves his disciples' lives. Like Peter attacking one of the crowd, that could have easily led to a bloodbath, one that Satan and the forces of evil would have loved to see. But Jesus heals Malchus. He undoes the damage, perhaps in such a shocking and surprising way that everybody's caught off guard, so that when he says, John 18, verse 8, if you seek me, let these men go, the soldiers are content to do exactly that. And so Jesus protects his disciples. In John 18, 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Yes, this scene shows us that the 11 disciples have shown themselves to once again be bumbling, stumbling failures. But I will not lose them. They've still got a lot of work to do. Like, who but Jesus could turn such failures into the very foundation of his church? Point number two, the disciples' failures. Yes, this is your hour and the power of darkness, But again, the darkness, as powerful as it may seem, has not overcome the light. Which brings us now to our third scene. The crowd's excessiveness. The crowd's excessiveness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Excessiveness. Like Satan and the spiritual forces of evil, they make this huge show here. This whole thing is just so over the top. First, think about the size of this crowd. Luke draws attention to this in verse 52. Like, look who's there. The chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders and their servants, like Malchus. Mark also mentions that the scribes were there. And John tells us about the presence of the Roman soldiers. A cohort of them. A cohort would have been 600 soldiers. Matthew just calls it a great multitude. There might have been hundreds of people in this crowd. And pretty much every powerful group in first century Judaism is well represented. This massive show of force. All to arrest one person. One single person. The size of the crowd. It's excessive. It's unnecessary. It's so over the top. Second thing about the weapons they bring. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Robber is the same word that the Gospels use to describe Barabbas. It's the same word that the Gospels use to describe the two thieves on the cross. We're talking about insurrectionists and murderers here. So this crowd is like armed to the teeth. As if they were taking down some dangerous criminal. But meanwhile, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. The weapons they bring, it's just so excessive, unnecessary, over the top. And then third, think about the nature of this whole operation. Because this massive crowd, with all its weapons, is coming secretly in the middle of the night to this remote garden outside the city. And Jesus says to them, I was with you day by day in the temple. Like if you wanted to arrest me, you could have just done it then. You could have just done it there. There's no need for this covert sting. The nature of this, again, it's excessive. It's unnecessary. It's so over the top. The size of the crowd, the weapons they bring, the nature of this operation, all of it is so excessive, but it's a show of force. It's a demonstration of dominance. It's all a part of the power of darkness being on full display. Point number three, the crowd's excessiveness. And in this, it really does seem like the darkness has prevailed. As Jesus is seized by this overpowering crowd, his hands are bound and he's led away to his death. And so the nations are raging. The people are plotting. The kings of the earth are setting themselves and the rulers are taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And behind all that, because this isn't just the Jewish leaders, this isn't just the chief priests and scribes, this isn't just the Sanhedrin, this is Satan. And the spiritual forces of evil who are driving all of this, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so Psalm 2 reminds us, like while all of this is happening, that he who sits in the heavens laughs. Because even as the crowds have their way, even as they get their man, even as they accomplish their mission, well, Jesus is accomplishing his. What's his mission? For the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And he's already told us many times already in this gospel what the first step in that would be. Look at Luke chapter 18. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." So yes, he will be mocked. Yes, he will be shamefully treated. Yes, he will be spit upon. Yes, they will flog him. Yes, they will kill him. And yes, on the third day, he will rise. Yes, all of that is going to happen to accomplish our salvation. Yes, all of that is part of the cup that Jesus has come to drink. But first, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Like step number one, before we can get to any of the rest, step number one is exactly what's unfolding in the garden in this narrative before us. And so even as Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness, that they seem to have the upper hand here in accomplishing their will, they're ultimately just tools being used by sovereign God to accomplish his. As Jesus here sets off the unbreakable chain of events by which he will die and rise again to save sinners like us. So that anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus alone for salvation can have their sins forgiven. Anyone. Anyone? Yeah, anyone. Well, surely you don't mean anyone. What about these Jewish leaders? What about these priests in the crowd who are arresting Jesus? Anyone. I suppose we don't know exactly who was in the crowd that day. But we do know for sure that there are many priests in the crowd. And we do know for sure what Luke tells us in his second volume in Acts chapter 6. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Conjecture? Maybe. But I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that at least some of those priests were present on this night. After all, pretty much everybody was there. Point number three, the crowd's excessiveness. Yes, this is your hour and the power of darkness, but the darkness, as powerful as it may appear, has not overcome the light. You see, there's darkness everywhere in this passage. There's darkness in Judas's treachery. There's darkness in the disciples' failures. There's darkness in the crowd's excessiveness. Like everywhere you look in this scene, at least on the surface, like this is your hour and the power of darkness. It looks like darkness has the upper hand. But then you take a deeper look at what's going on here, and you see Jesus as the sovereign king who superintends that treachery, who superintends those failures, who superintends even that excessiveness to accomplish his ends. Friends, that gives us great comfort, does it not? That it's not just that the darkness has not overcome the light. It's also that the darkness cannot overcome the light. That's an immensely important truth for all of God's people, but particularly perhaps for you today. You currently find yourself in a season of great darkness. Maybe it's depression. A dark night of the soul that seems to stretch into weeks and months. Maybe even years of darkness. Maybe it's a family situation. Troubles in your marriage. Troubles with your children. Where it seems like the darkness is consuming the relationships that are the most dear to you. Maybe it's a guilt or condemnation. Things that you've done that just seem to cast a shadow of darkness over everything in life. Or maybe it's an entirely different kind of darkness, but one that causes you to think, this is the power of darkness. Whatever it is, the one great hope that God's people have, the ultimate comfort to which this passage so clearly points, the only salve for our souls, is that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. So there is no depression so deep, no relationship so fractured, no guilt so great, no darkness so powerful that Christ, the light of the world, cannot overcome and use for your good and his glory. And that is what this story is about. Father, we thank you that the light cannot be overcome by the darkness. Father, we pray particularly for any dear saints in this room who are experiencing a season of darkness, whatever it may be. You know, Lord. We pray that you would anchor their hope in the light of the world. Darkness cannot overcome that light. We pray that Christ and Christ alone would be that great hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.